If you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 20. This morning, we are concluding our series on Acts. The series was called Awakening, and we're ending it this morning. Now, the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, they read like some kind of adventure story. In fact, you pick up in Acts chapter 21 and read to the end of the book, it is just full of intrigue and adventure, focusing on one of the main people that the book of Acts talks about, the Apostle Paul. In the last 8 chapters, Paul determines that he's being led by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem, the center of the religion of God's people. He's going to return there one more time to proclaim the gospel. But by the time he gets to Jerusalem, he can't even preach because as soon as he gets there, a riot breaks out because he's there. To quell the riot, soldiers come in and arrest Paul. He is so hated by the religious terrorists in Jerusalem at that time that they vow, a large number of them vow, not to eat or drink anything until they have killed Paul. Well, word of this plot leaks out, and so the government gets hundreds of soldiers, 470 in all, to escort Paul out of Jerusalem and up to jail in Caesarea. Caesarea is where the governor, the Roman governor of the area we call Palestine, where he resided. His name was Felix. And so he's going to put Paul on trial. But he waits 2 years because he's expecting that Paul is going to get the notion that if he comes across with some money, maybe he'll get a favorable decision. Paul sits in jail for 2 years, not knowing that Felix is expecting a bribe. Felix, during that 2-year period, gets replaced by another governor named Festus. And Festus decides that he's going to have the Jewish people try Paul in Jerusalem. Now, if Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to get killed. He knows it. Not only that, he says, I'm not subject to the Jewish authorities. I'm a Roman citizen. So he looks straight at Festus and he says, I appeal to Rome. Now, if a Roman citizen does that, according to their legal structure, that means that he can actually have his trial heard before a magistrate in the city of Rome itself. Because he did that, Festus says, to Rome you will go. On his way to Rome, he's on board ship. It gets shipwrecked. They wind up, him and 270 other people on board this ship, wind up swimming to the island of Malta. Everybody's rescued. They're sitting around a fire warming each other. The Maltese people are standing around watching. Paul's going to add a little more wood to the fire. A snake comes out, a viper, and bites him on the hand. And the Maltese people are saying, what kind of sinner is this guy? He's a prisoner. He's shipwrecked. He's snake bit. They sit there and they wait for him to swell up and die, and he doesn't. Now they figure out he's a god. Okay? And so one of the leading people in Malta, a guy named Publius, says, you have to come live in my house now. So Paul, the shipwrecked prisoner, is now living in the best house on the island for 3 months because they have to winter there. And then finally, he makes it to Rome. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. They finagled something like a house arrest. He can rent his own place. He has to stay there. But he can rent his own house. He doesn't have to live in prison. He's receiving people left and right, preaching the gospel of Jesus unhindered. End of the book of Acts. So, we see God being powerful during this adventure, guiding, protecting. And Paul is extending the kingdom of God. But the real climax, the real heightened conclusion part of the book of Acts really isn't in those last chapters. The emotional, impactful pinnacle of the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 20, just prior to this adventure. Knowing that he's headed for Jerusalem, he has a sense that arrest and imprisonment await him. On his way to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him one last time. That's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. It says this, when they arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that Lord Jesus give me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among who have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which could build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Then they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Paul says to them, this last meeting with these people that he has loved and served for 3 years, he says to them, I taught you the gospel fully. And he declares what that gospel is. It's a gospel of repentance and faith. Then he warns them about distorters of the truth, people that are going to come in and mess with this very clear proclamation that there was one remedy for the human condition that separates people from God. One remedy. And that is to turn from whatever it is you think you have to do to please God, or turn from whatever self-indulgent life you are living, this is called repentance, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sins by his death on the cross. Trust in him, and you can live in God's family forever. He says people are going to come in and distort that. And notice, as humble and fair-minded as Paul is, anytime he talks about people who mess with the gospel message, his language gets rough. Here he calls them savage wolves. Savage wolves. People will sometimes say, if they hear me converse about some strange teaching that's out there, they detect a shift, they think, in my personality. It's not a shift in personality. I just happen to believe the scriptures, and that erroneous, false teaching kills. And I care enough about the people of God not to let any of you die. The fighter in me comes out when the liars start talking. So he talks about these distorters of truth, calls them savage wolves. But then here's the end. Here's the last thing he's going to say. He says three things to them in these last couple of verses. Three things he's saying, God by his Spirit is saying to us today. Three things. One, you are ready. Two, you are equipped. And three, turn from acquisition to mission. Three things. You are ready. You're equipped. Now turn from acquisition to mission. Let's see how he does that. First of all, he says, you are ready. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God. I believe one of the reasons that God arranged it so that the New Testament would be written in Greek is because Greek has this just tremendous flavor of language. There is so much that gets embedded into Greek words that make things really come alive. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the New Testament. You read it in English, it's plain. But sometimes when you look beyond some of those things, there are some things that are very, very just encouraging or clarifying. I commit you to God. Other versions will say, I commend you to God. They're all translating a word called paratithemi. Paratithemi, okay? It's an interesting word in that it's oftentimes used to say, the table is set. The table is set. Everything is prepared. If you will, the meal is plated. Peggy and I just got back from vacation, and when we were away on our trip, we're not like foodies and stuff like that, but we wound up doing some pretty interesting fine dining the week that we were gone. And one of the things that really impressed us was not only was the food great, but the presentation, the way it was plated, was just amazing. Now, we have a couple people in this church who are either professionally, they do things with food, or it's a significant hobby of theirs. And so you know what I'm talking about, that not only is the food great, but the way it's actually laid out on the plate is just absolutely stunning. It's artistic to the max. And this is the kind of meals that we were having where we just wanted to kind of look at it for a while, you know? Not too long, but paratithemi has that sense to it. You see, the professional artistic chef already knows the food tastes great. He's got those senses. They're already going to be excited. But he loves, or she loves and cares about this food so much that they want it to also be amazing and exciting to the eye. It's as if saying, everything has been done. Plating is as important as anything else because everything has been done. The presentation is here. And this word parathythmi that was translated commit or commend, it's also used for that kind of expression, that everything is set. Paul is saying, I am plating you before God. You are ready. You are ready to be served up. Throughout this series, we found this pattern that takes place among the first followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and moves. God starts this thing. He's always the initiator. And what happened to the people? We saw it early in the book of Acts, and it keeps repeating itself. The Holy Spirit comes, they get devoted. All of a sudden, they are locked in on the things and purposes of God. That devotion takes on an element that the New Testament describes as boldness. Their devotion is expressed in a bold way. And then it does something because it extends beyond the individual. The community comes together. They become of one heart and one mind, which leads them individually and corporately to start saying yes to all the leadings of God. They're expecting that God's house is going to be big, inclusive. Everybody becomes a candidate to be invited into this new relationship that God has started. And because it's big and inclusive, we don't want to be religious. We don't want it to make it about things that we have to do in order to be acceptable to God, because the gospel says you can't be acceptable to God. But Jesus, by his work on the cross, has made you acceptable. He gives it to you. He gives you that status, that place before God. Because God loved you before you ever chose him. So, you move away from this thing that it's all about now, how I manipulate God into liking me, and instead you say, I'm in this big house because God has this love for me. And when life gets hard, you don't live under the circumstances. You find God in the midst of those things, and you figure out what he's doing. Tim Thompson, in the midst of this, gave a message that these people who are this devoted and bold and want to be part of building God's big house, that they live as foreigners, not too attached to the world, but committed to where they are, ambassadors bringing a message to a world that connects that world with the kingdom of God, and warriors recognizing the opposition will come, not in the form of flesh and blood, but supernatural spiritual opposition that we give war to with the word of God. And then last week, Steve Graham stands in this pulpit and confronts us with that question, why am I here? We concluded that the answer to that question is, we're here to do the will of God. That God's prepared this thing for us. That he's going to work it through us, this will of God. That we have to do then that will of God. Once we know what it is, we have to do it. And we ended with this great example of this 80-person chain that was formed by people who individually could do nothing to rescue drowning swimmers caught in a riptide. But 80 of them linked arms together and reached out and save people who are lost and dying. That's the will of God for us. We're that 80 or 8 or 800 person chain reaching from these walls and from our lives to rescue those who are perishing in the world right in front of us. Paul says to them, you're plated. You're ready. You have everything that you could possibly need. He says, I've been teaching you for 3 years. You're ready. Now look, I'm no Paul. But if you've been taught by me for 3 years, you're plated too. Tim Thompson has been teaching discipleship hour in that room over there. It's probably been 3 years or more. Pretty regularly he's been the guy. If you've been in that room for 3 years, fairly regularly, guess what? You're plated. You're ready. Steve Graham has led a small group in his home for about forever, as far as I can remember. If you've been in that small group, my friends, you're plated. I keep hearing this thing coming back from people that somehow or another, if we're going to actually become these rescuing, gospel-bearing people to the world outside of us, Tim, what we need is some training. My friends, you don't. You got it. We'll reinforce it. We'll tell the story again and again because it worships God and it builds us up. We'll continue this. There's nothing else to tell. You're plated. You're ready. Let's go. Let's go. When we started this series, Awakening, 10-week study of the book of Acts, we gave the conclusion right from the beginning. Here's what the conclusion of the study was. We don't need more knowledge. We don't need more love. We don't need some new strategy. To be the church Jesus sends and the world is dying to see, we need awakening. The Word of God to me and you this morning in this place today is wake up. Wake up. Tim Thompson told us 2 weeks ago who you are. You're foreigners invested in the country you're in. You're ambassadors bringing a message of grace and reconciliation to a better kingdom. And you're warriors against spiritual forces that will seek to keep you mum. Wake up. Steve Graham last week said, we know what the will of God is. That's why you're here. Reach with saving hands. Do it. This whole thing with the Holy Spirit comes. We saw it in the first followers in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It leads to devotion. Where are you on the devotion scale? Are you living kind of in this low place of devotion? Not real sure, not real plugged in, not real committed, your life not really reflecting much what's going on. I get that. Time to move. Maybe you're living with some sort of middle devotion. You're not where you were when you first had a connection with Christ. You've moved ahead a little bit, but you also have this sense that there's really more. You're right. God is moving all of us by His Spirit to a place of high devotion, where we see the days, the weeks, the months, the years that we have in our lives are to be primarily invested in the will of God, which is in some way or another to be part of that chain that is reaching to those who are dying because they're blind and lost. Where are you on a devotion level right now? So, devotion comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're a low devotion dude, or a middle devotion dweller? What do you think God would do if you said, Lord, pour out your Spirit on me again in a fresh, new way? What do you think he would do? Nah. I'm interested in other things. I've moved on. Is that what the Lord would do? Or would he answer that request? Low devotion, medium devotion. Holy Spirit, would you fix that in me? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This state of high devotion, though, it's not something that maintains itself. So he goes on and he says this, I commit you to God. You're plated. You're ready. And to the word of his grace. You see, we get this funny notion of grace because when we first get salvation explained to us, sometimes we hit on the thing that means the most to us early on, which is, you mean that I don't have to worry about my sins anymore, the penalty they incurred, that Jesus paid for all that, and I can live forever with God? That's a done deal? Which is an absolutely true part of the gospel, a fundamental thing that you need to know in case you didn't know it, is yes, that's true. But sometimes we stop there and grace becomes Willy Wonka's golden ticket. Okay, that's going to get you in. And that's all you're concerned about. I got the ticket. So I'm good. Which is an artificial and inadequate understanding of grace. That yes, the grace of God makes you acceptable to God. By the death of Jesus, he paid for your sins. By his resurrected life, he gives you new life. You receive that. But that new life is dynamic and powerful. And the word of grace is that it's a gift that is continually re-gifted. The receiver needs this grace, and then the receiver needs to give that grace away, to give it to someone else. That's how grace works. I absolutely need this acceptance from you, God. I absolutely need it. So if you've been forgiven by grace, you forgive. If you've been invited into God's family, you invite. If you've been included among people who love God, then include people. And if you've been accepted as beloved, then accept people. He goes on and he says, this grace can build you up. Knowing grace this way, I'm a receiver and I also need to give it away. Knowing grace this way will lead you and maintain you in a place of high devotion. It keeps your love for God hot. It keeps your heart for others warm. And it keeps the fire stoked to see the dead come to life. Those who are lost and oblivious to anything spiritual and supernatural, who have devoted their lives to things that are all going to mean nothing eventually, to see them go from blindness to being able to see, from aimlessness to purpose in life, from perishing to living forever. The last thing is this. You're ready. You're equipped. You've got the grace. Now turn from acquisition to mission. It makes a strange turn here. The next verse, he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. I keep reading that. I keep feeling like, Paul, you just kind of whiplashed me. You jerked me to another direction here all of a sudden. But I was thinking about it. Right before it, he says this. I commend you to the word of his grace, which can build you up, and it says, give you an inheritance among all who are sacrificed, who are sanctified. Not only are you set before the Lord, not only have you been plated, not only are you equipped, he says you are set for life. Your inheritance is in place. Whatever feeble and deteriorating thing that you will ever seek to acquire will be like dirt on your shoe compared to one glimpse of God in his dwelling place, which, by the way, is your inheritance. Helen, as we looked at Ron's body in that hospital room after they pronounced him the other day, and we just saw, we knew nobody was home anymore. And I think Tim said to us, I wonder what he's seeing right now. And I thought to myself, I don't know that I could bear to know what he's seeing right now, because I just want to so badly be with him there. That's why it's kind of veiled. That's why it's kind of like the scripture doesn't give us a lot of clarity about what's there. We would just all say, I quit. I want to die. I want to go. But in our grief, seeing Ron's body lying there, I realized he has more right now than I will ever be able to possibly acquire in this life. In fact, the fullness of whatever I might ever acquire in this life, I would trade in an instant for 1 second of what he has now. So we've got this inheritance. Do you believe it? Is it valuable to you? Do you see its worth compared to everything else in the world? That's why we're set. So in verse 33, he's telling us, this is how you live as an heir. You resist the gravitational pull of the world. I have no sights set on worldly acquisition. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Paul says, I haven't been after anything. I am no longer after those kinds of things. Whatever the world has to offer has very little interest in me. Along with that, a trust in God's provision that as we do what he's calling us to do, it'll be provided. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Paul says, God gets me what I need. And most of the time, he does it through what I do. I'm able. I can get things. I can acquire what it is that we need. Now listen, we don't have to get nutty about this kind of stuff and have this expectation that what God calls all of us to do is live life on the razor edge of the abyss between trusting God every single moment or falling into abject poverty. That's not what this is about. It's about what the tendency of your heart is. Is your energy and your heart towards the acquisition of things? Do you schedule that? Do you plan that? Do you get frustrated when it's not coming together the way you want it to? That's an issue. That's a distraction. That says you're not living in the reality of your inheritance. But it doesn't mean that you can't have ambition and that you can't acquire a lot of things. It's just, it's a hard thing. You're going to know. I have a friend who is, and he was in his career, extremely successful as a result of choices that he made and using the gifts that he has. He employed and paid well thousands of people, produced a product that helped hundreds of thousands of people be able to survive, be able to eat. He lives an extremely generous life, and he supports the work of God whenever and wherever he can, including this place. So you're not living on the razor edge. But it's this thing of saying, where is your heart? Recently, two of the children who live in my household, who will remain nameless, were presented by me as a treat, at least I suppose that was going to be, presented by me as a treat with a donut each. Now, the two donuts that I had, one, well, they were both cake donuts with vanilla frosting. One, however, had sprinkles. The recipient of the non-sprinkled donut could have no joy, because right next to them was the recipient of the donut with the sprinkles. And all of a sudden, there is this crestfallen, resentful child who can only see the sprinkles on the other donut. And I thought to myself, this is the example that I will use the Sunday I talk about this passage, because this is us. That's how many of us live our lives every day. God has given us a mission. He's given us everything we need to do it, and he says that you're set. And we decide instead that we're going to compare our lives, the things that we have, with what our neighbors have, and maybe with what we don't have. And Paul, in this beautiful farewell address, is like, hey, you just can't do that. You got to stop. Greed and an acquisitive heart are grace killers. Greed is a devotion killer. Greed will break your ability to trust God, because you're always going to feel like God is holding out on you, that there's more. And if you just find out the secret or figure out the way, you got more coming. Greed will take your eyes off the beauty of what God has given you and put you in a place of frustration like you cannot imagine. And if truth be told, greed is the killer of the American church. You know what greed has done for us over the years as a society? It's been at the bedrock of slavery. It's been the cause of war. It's been the source of all manner of brokenness. Michael Douglas, in that famous movie, his line is, greed is good. And you know what? Greed might seem like it is good for you, but it's not good for the world. It's not good for the church. Greed makes us think that we got something coming, when grace tells us that what we had coming ain't coming to us no more. Jesus took it instead. Paul's telling the church, don't let greed get in here. As much as the savage wolves will mess with the truth, greed will mess with your hearts. Every person will be comparing their lives to the person next to them, in front of them, behind them. And they won't stay focused on the mission that God has put in front of them. Has greed gotten in the way of your devotion? Are you more about acquisition than mission? Has it killed the grace that you've received and made you feel like you've got more coming, should have more coming? Are you focused on somebody else's sprinkles? Last thing, real quick. He says in verse 35, everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Molly's soccer coach, one of her soccer coaches early in her career, noticed that she had some pretty good ball skills. But he would ride her occasionally, shouting from the sidelines, "Heads up! Heads up! Keep your head up! Heads up!" Because no matter what you can do with the ball, unless you know what's going on in the field in front of you, unless you know where the people are going to come and attack you, unless you know where your other players are that you can pass to, ball skills don't mean a whole lot. You've got to keep your head up, head up, head up. She plays for a number of years and then plays for one of the top coaches in the region. I'm at the sidelines at a practice one day listening to the coach. You know what he's saying? Exact same thing. Not just to her, but everybody. Heads up, keep your head up. You've got to have the field in front of you. You've got to be looking around. And Paul's saying here, you've got to keep your heads up. You got to see the weak. You got to see the field in front of you. Too often we are so focused on what's right down here at our feet. We need to keep our heads up. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If our eyes aren't up, if we're not looking around and seeing where the weak are in our lives. Now, I'm not talking about weak in terms of people that are inferior. Nothing inferior about them at all. They're not inferior. They're not even incapable. But they might be shut out. They may not know the grace of God. And they're weak because they're shut out from that. They may not have any hope, any expectation in life, or the things that they're hoping and are expecting are so low and meaningless that they're robbed of that joy. They might not have experienced a lot of compassion. Or maybe they just need somebody's hand reaching, touching, grabbing, and embracing them. Let's have the worship team come back up. Let's conclude. Guy was sitting at a diner. He looked out the window and he noticed a kid eyeing his brand new bright red sports car. He thought, I better keep an eye on this kid. And the kid is walking around his car and just looking at it all over and everything. And so the guy walks out. The owner looks at the kid and he says, what's up? The kid says, your car? Guy says, yeah. Kid says, how much? How much did it cost? The owner says, I don't know. My brother gave it to me. The kids looked at him and said, when I grow up, I hope I can be that kind of brother. Thinking he's going to say, I hope I have a brother like that. Kid looks up and says, I hope I can be that kind of brother. What kind of brother do you hope you can be? Only a couple of us have some sports cars, but every one of us is a bearer of the good news of Jesus Christ. What kind of brother, what kind of sister are you supposed to be? It's time to wake up. You are ready. You are equipped. And it is time to turn from acquisition to mission. That's what awakening is. That's what the first followers of Jesus know. That's what we know too. So to conclude this series, we are going to stand before God and we are going to worship him and go back to the absolute root of the very first thing that touched us. And that's the great love of God. Let's stand, let's worship.